something miraculous. We see something, Lord, that we don't deserve. We see something precious. And we even see something we don't fully always understand. Your scripture says, Lord, that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world, and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in its holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your hands, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Lord, we praise Your name this day, for indeed You have come. Father, we thank You for the new creation. You have rescued us, redeemed us to become part of. We thank You for, Lord, giving us each other to love and minister to bind us together as Your church. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to grow us in faith. We pray that You would grow us in service, that You would grow us in love for You and for one another. And Lord, we pray that You would grow us in spiritual wisdom and maturity, that You would transform us to become more like Christ. Lord, bless this congregation with new families and new laborers and new leaders, not only to love and disciple, but to join us in living a life worthy of the gospel. Lord, we pray and praise You for the financial resources to do the work that You've given us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray for Your blessing as we prepare to study this passage together. We ask that You would teach us from it, that You would help us to understand it, that we would hear with hearing ears and see with seeing eyes and understand with understanding hearts. This Your message. It's a message that we need to believe. It's a message that we need to trust God. It's a message that You're sending the Savior that we need, that You sent the Savior that we need, and that we can trust Him. So Lord, bless us as we consider it together. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to be giving special attention today to verses 6 and 7. But thank you, Ted, for reading verses 1 through 7 so that we could have an appreciation of the entire context of how it was written. Now we began our series, An Ancient Christmas, the coming of Jesus in the Old Testament, by looking at Adam and Eve's fall in Genesis 3. And we revisited that this morning in Sunday school. And if you look at Genesis 3, and the passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, which was in Isaiah 7, and then today's passage, we begin to see a pattern develop. So here's what to look for in regards to this pattern. When we looked at the story of Adam and Eve's fall in Genesis 3, we saw in the midst of the wreckage of human sin and the misery that it brought. The first proclamation of the gospel. The first foretelling of a coming Savior. So you have this combination of a background of disaster and a promise of hope. But even the promise of hope is surprising. Do you remember how we emphasized that very last clause that we saw in Genesis 3:15? That the victory, the coming Savior, the descendant of the woman, was not only going to win, but it was going to cost him his life. The serpent was going to strike his heel and he was going to die. So the victory was going to come through the descendant of the woman and was going to come at the price of death. So you have this backdrop of desolation and you have this promise of hope. But the promise of hope itself is fulfilled in a surprising way. You're not expecting this victory to be gained at the price of death. Well, then fast forward 1,000 years or so to Isaiah 7, verse 14. And in that promise, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And that promise that a virgin would conceive comes in the backdrop of God's promises to David. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told David that he would never lack a man from his line to sit on the throne of the kingdom. But since the time of the northern kingdom was in trouble, it was overrun, and its kingdom would end, and soon the southern kingdom itself would be carried off into exile, and the line of David would end. And this is a crisis for all the later prophets. How could it be? How could it be that God's promise to David would fail? Well, in Isaiah 7, you see a very specific challenge to a very specific crisis that's facing God's people. Two kings in the north have united in alliance against the king of Judah, the wicked king Ahaz. In order to resist their invasion, he has decided to form an alliance with Assyria, the most powerful kingdom in the region. And God had told his kings, if you remember, not to form these types of alliances with pagan nations, because those pagan nations would infect the children of Israel with unbelief, with idolatry, and lead the children of Israel astray and off the path of truth. And so God sends Isaiah to Ahaz and says, Ahaz, pick a sign, any sign. And I'll show you a sign that I'm not going to let these two kings from the north defeat you. And therefore you should submit to this alliance with Assyria. But you remember the story. Ahaz won't ask for the sign, because he's already made up his mind and what he's going to do. And he wants to do what he wants to do, and he doesn't want a sign from God. Well, what's that sign of a virgin bearing a child supposed to mean after all? Well, here's what the sign is supposed to mean. In the backdrop of pressure on Judah from these two kings that are attacking it, God wants Ahaz to trust him and not Assyria. And the sign of the virgin being born is a sign that God is ready, even if he has to do it miraculously, to preserve the line of David, the kingship of Judah, the heritage of his people. You remember, God had almost always promised. He almost promised David, you always have one man on the throne. Your kingdom will never end. And God is saying through Isaiah, if God has to bring a descendant of David into this world through a virgin in order to fulfill the promise to David, he's prepared to do it. And the promise is designed to show Ahaz that he needs to trust God and not Assyria. So once again, we have a backdrop of crisis. Israel threatened with invasion and extinction. The kingship of David's line treated in its continuation at threat. And God gives his promise of hope. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so that ancient Christmas prophecy has to do with the fulfillment of God's promise to David's line. And of course, after the angel announces to Joseph and Mary the coming of Jesus, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7 and says, this was to fulfill the word which is said by the prophets, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, this morning, we turn to another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. And again, there's something important going on. There's a crisis in the background. And really, other passages from Jeremiah in chapters 8 and 9 graphically depict the crisis of faith in Israel. Israel isn't believing God. Israel is falling after idols. There's a national judgment on the way. This great nation is going to become a wilderness. That's the backdrop to the situation that Isaiah is addressing here in chapter 9. And as we begin to look at verses 1 and 2, we'll see that Isaiah, we'll see him speaking of the gloom and of the great darkness of the people in the land. They're in a time of tremendous strife. Well, what's God's answer going to be? What is he going to do to provide a message of hope? And again, when he does, it's surprising. It's surprising. God's answer to the situation, just like it was surprising for him to say, I'm going to preserve the line of David through a virgin bearing a baby. Just like it was surprising for him to say, I'm going to bring relief to the seed of the woman and protect her from the enemy of her soul by sending a descendant who's going to die in purchasing victory against her enemies. So we have a surprising answer here too. What's Israel do? Where's Israel's hope? Surrounded by nations that would devour, led by a wicked king who doesn't worship God, who doesn't reign in righteousness. Where's the hope? Isaiah says, in a child. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now notice in verses 2, and notice two or three things about this passage before we even get in and begin its exposition here. You see their current circumstances here in verses 1 and 2. First, notice it's written in the past tense. It's what you call a prophetic idiom that the Hebrews prophets used. They speak of the future in the past tense, as if it's already happened. Why? So that they show the certainty of the promise that the Lord is revealing. It's going to happen. It is a certainty that he's giving to his people through the prophet. They're in gloom. They're in darkness. But he speaks in the past tense of the joy that he's going to bring. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. He didn't say, you will multiply the nation. You will increase its joy. He speaks as if it's already happened. This prophetic past tense is designed to assure the children of Israel and us today that through their circumstances, even though they're grim, and through their hope, in their hope might be dim within their hearts, the fulfillment of God's promise to rescue them and us is certain. And praise the Lord for that. The second thing, notice their rescue comes in a child that is to be born for them. There's a child who's going to do vicarious work on their behalf. Look at the language that's used in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. It's very similar, isn't it, to Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And then, of course, Luke picks up on this same language in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. This child's birth is for his people, for the well-being of his people, for the saving of his people. Friends, we need this child to be born. And then notice thirdly, not only is this a language of past tense, it's as if it's already happened, and not only is it a child to be born for a work for you on your behalf, but notice that this child has kingly work to do. And the language that's used in verse 6 is the government will rest on his shoulders. And so a child, what's the answer to the crisis that the people of God face? A wicked king surrounded by nations that act like jackals, waiting to pounce on them for prey. What's the answer? It's certain that a child will be born who will bear the kingship of God's people and will deliver them. And he's described, isn't he, right at the end of verse 6 in detail. And we're going to look at four things that are said about this child who is to come. First of all, we are told that this child will be called Wonderful Counselor. What does that mean? It means that he'll be endowed with spiritual wisdom. The word that's used here to describe him, Wonderful Counselor, is about as close as you can get in Hebrew to calling someone or something supernatural. And of course, the point is obvious. Whereas Ahaz trusted in the human wisdom of forming an alliance with a pagan nation, which is going to prove to be disastrous for Israel. In other words, Ahaz isn't wise. This child who's going to be born is going to be possessed of heavenly wisdom. And the prophet kept saying to Isaiah, don't make this alliance with Assyria in order to be spared of these two kings to the north. Remember, he won't even pronounce the one king's name. He isn't going to let you fall to these guys. And Ahaz ignored that counsel. And guess who Israel fell to? Not the two kings to the north, but Assyria. You see, his human wisdom made him think that he was smarter than God. Have we ever done that? Oh, Isaiah, you're a prophet. You don't know anything about warfare. You don't know anything about politics. You don't know anything about military alliances. You don't know anything about strategic political confederations? I do. I'm a king. This is my business. This is the way I'm going to preserve my throne. This is the way I'm going to preserve the dynasty of David. This is how I'm going to preserve the nation of Israel. And what happened? He lost it all because of his human wisdom. He wouldn't trust God. But this child who is going to be born is going to be Wonderful Counselor. He's going to be possessed of spiritual wisdom. It's similar, isn't it, to the prophecy in Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. It's also similar to Isaiah, who when he talks about the servant who will come in Isaiah 53. And he says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. In other words, this wonderful counselor knows exactly what we need in order to be saved. He knows exactly what must be done for us to be saved. He knows exactly what needs to be known in order for sinners to be saved. He's a wonderful counselor. And secondly, this child, what we are told, is to be called Mighty God. That is, he will be God Almighty, God the Warrior, the Almighty God in the flesh. And here's Isaiah giving testimony to the divinity of the Messiah in full flourish here. He doesn't back down. He doesn't say this child will be like God. He doesn't say that this child will be just called Almighty God. He says that he will be Almighty God. And the New Testament gets this. And so John will open his gospel in verse 1 by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not like God, not just with God, not similar to God, but God in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Paul speaks of this in Titus chapter 2 when he speaks of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. No wonder the author of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 8, says of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. The child that Isaiah says we're looking for will be God in the flesh. Third, notice, not only is he a wonderful counselor and mighty God, but he is called Eternal Father. Now that can be somewhat puzzling. I thought he was the son and not the father. Is this identifying the son as just another name for the father? Is this saying that the son is just another one manifestation of God? You know, the Father is one manifestation, the Son is another, and the Spirit yet another. No. No, this passage isn't confusing the Messiah with God the Father, but attributing the rule of God to Him. In fact, in the Old Testament, kings were called fathers. They were spiritual, political fathers of their people. And just like the Ten Commandments call upon us to honor our father and our mother, we're also to honor those who God placed in our political leadership over us. And in the Old Testament, one of the ways that it was shown was by calling kings fathers. And that he is everlasting father means that he will be the ruler of his people. He will be their eternal king. And there will be an endless monarch. And so the attributes of God, God's rule are ascribed to him in the phrase eternal father or everlasting father, depending on your translation. And it means that his reign will know no end. And of course, that's emphasized right here in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or the peace of the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. He'll be king. He'll be king and his reign will never come to an end. This child will be wonderful counselor, will be mighty God and everlasting father. A king whose reign will never end for his people. And that's not all. He'll be called Prince of Peace. In verse 6, he's not only the wonderful counselor, the mighty God and eternal father, but the Prince of Peace. That is, he's the one who's going to bring peace for his people. Whence the answer to the crisis the people face? The answer is a child who is going to be the Prince of Peace. And Micah picks up on that in Micah 5, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "And he will arise and a shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." And again, the New Testament gets that. Listen to how the New Testament speaks of the Son who came into this world. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. You might remember what the angel said about Jesus to the shepherds. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Or do you remember what Jesus himself said to his disciples on the night he was betrayed in John 14, 27? "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Or do you remember in the preaching in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36 where it said, "The word which is sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Or do you remember what he says in Romans 5? "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or in Ephesians chapter 2, we read some of these in Sunday school this morning. "For he himself is reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or in things in heaven." And that's also why the author of Hebrews can end with the benediction that's there about, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." This child would be the one who would bring his people peace. Now, a couple of things in closing. The first one is this. Isaiah makes it very clear that Israel's hope has to be focused on the person of this child who is the Wonderful Counselor, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. It would be a shame, wouldn't it, to go through the Christmas season and all the beauty and the sentiment attached to it and not believe in the one who is our peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe Him, friends. If you've not done that, I urge you to do that now. Believe on the person of the Son, because the focus of our faith is on His person, of this child who is a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The second thing is this. Look at the very last line in verse 7. This prophecy ends with the Lord making a declaration. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is an Old Testament way of saying, the deliverance I'm going to bring, I'm going to do it. It's going to be by my grace. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't say to His people and the people of Christ, go out and do something valiant to save yourselves. Perform these tasks for your own deliverance. No, He says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do what is necessary for a Savior to be provided for you and for you to be rescued. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I will bring this child in the world. I will bring about your salvation. All things were going to get worse for Israel before they got better, as they do in our lives. And Israel was going to have to wait for 600 years for this prophecy to be fulfilled. But it was. And for everyone who believes on this child, there is hope and there is joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this child that You sent into the world for our salvation. Grant us faith in Him and in all Your promises for now and evermore. Amen. I want to share with you something that happened a couple of weeks ago. I had an opportunity to spend time with a young lady and talking about faith in Christ. And it's so interesting when you begin to listen to a child speak that went to church, was raised in church. They knew all the answers. They had all the churchy answers, but did not get it. She said a right thing. She said, yeah, when I die, God is going to forgive me. Okay, we have an assurance of that in belief in Christ, don't we? But the point I'm making with this is when you ask her, why is God going to forgive you? He got this standard answer, because He loves me. Well, that's true. My point is, you can't go through life thinking, I'm saved, God will forgive me. I can do whatever I want, doesn't matter. Got my ticket punched. The child had to die in order that I can be forgiven. I don't deserve it. There's nothing I can do about that. It took God Himself to do something about it. Jesus had to come. My sin cannot just be forgiven. Don't worry about it. It'll go away. You're forgiven. Move on. It doesn't happen that way. Your sin has to be accounted for. Judgment is there. That's why the child came. The judgment that is due me was put on His shoulders. The judgment that is due me, He took on His shoulders and crucified it to a cross and put it to death that I might, in faith, be forgiven. But understand what faith is. Too many times we say it means believe. Well, yeah, it does. But there's a lot more to it than just believe. It means surrender. It means commit. It means give up everything. Your job, your wife, your children, none of that matters in comparison to what Christ did for you. And when you ponder on that and you think about that and you relive that through a Christmas season as we celebrate a birth to that child and you remember what's going on there and what He did, the cost of your salvation, how could you not have a repentant heart? We didn't go into Romans chapter 6, but Ted was right. There it is. How can any of the beginning of Romans chapter 6 be true if your heart is not repentant? So the call for us today, you indeed are saved in Christ. The Savior's still calling you. He's saying, come to me. Trust in me. Turn away from the self and come back. Come back to the child. And if you've never known that child, other than just a picture of a baby and a statue, if you don't know the real child, there is no forgiveness. You must know Him. Our prayer is today that indeed God would move in your heart right now to reveal that truth to you and that you would respond to Him. Let's pray as Martha and Ted come lead us. Almighty God, we just pray, Lord, that You would stir our hearts right now to let us know the truth of where we are in our stance with You. Lord, we pray that You would move us in a way that we would know the fullness of Christ in our life. Whether we are a saint, we walk away just like David did. Or whether we've never really known You, we thank You right now for revealing, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ and the truth of it. And as You ignite that flame, just like the candle we lit that represents Christ, Lord, may our hearts take that flame out into this community to share the greatness of Almighty God. And we thank You for that privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. And Ted's going to lead us in a song that gives us our marching orders. So as don't just bow the words. Think about what we're being sent to do. Mighty God, we just again understand our marching orders that you've given us. But yeah, Lord, sometimes the world, we just back out of it. But Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would go before us, that you would prepare our hearts to receive the light of Christ, and that you would put those hearts in our path. Give us the words, give us the encouragement, give us the Holy Spirit to minister to those folks and to share Jesus, that they might too rejoice in the child. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Merry Christmas, and you are dismissed.